Thank you. Please be seated. And as you do so, turn with me to Psalm 51. Psalm 51. The first 7 verses of Psalm 51. To the choir master, a psalm of David. When Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone in to Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. After a brief break from these studies, we are back in the book of Psalms and looking more specifically at the penitential Psalms of David. The Psalms were specifically collected in order to show us something of the way in which a soul that is troubled concerning sin and is seeking forgiveness, reconciliation, and fellowship with God expresses itself to God Himself. And so, if at any time in your life you are struggling with that same theme, these are the kind of psalms you go to in order to experience something of holy affection or response to God. And while we've been looking at these psalms, in order for us to ask ourselves the question, what does repentance truly look like? Because it's very easy in life to think that you are repentant when in actual fact you are not, and only to discover that reality on the judgment day when it is too late. And therefore, as we have been looking at this psalm thus far, we have been using it like a mirror, looking at our own lives and saying, well, if this is what David went through when he repented and God forgave him, is this what is true about me? Thus far, we have seen in the first 2 verses what a repentant soul seeks from God. And we have seen 2 things there. First of all, mercy, and secondly, washing or cleansing from sin. Have mercy on me, O God. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. So when a person is genuinely repentant, they will seek mercy and they will seek cleansing from sin. Then we've also gone on to see what it is that causes a truly repentant person to seek mercy and forgiveness. And we've seen so far at least 3 things. First of all, a painful awareness of your own sin. For I know my transgressions, says the psalmist, and my sin is ever before me. And then the second cause that makes a person seek mercy and forgiveness from God is the realization that he has sinned against this holy God of heaven. David puts it this way, against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. That awareness that although it is my neighbor, it's my friend, it's my spouse that I have wronged, ultimately, the one that I have wronged is the God of heaven, the one before whom I will soon stand in order to be judged. And if I am still guilty before him, he will be right to throw me into hell. So that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. The third cause for a person to truly come to repentance before God is the consciousness of his sinfulness. Not simply that I have sinned as an act or a thought or a bad word, but I am sinful. I am a fountain of evil. Behold, he says, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. That's the way in which I have been made. Well, today, we come to look at the last reason that David gives. And it is essentially the fact that you have helped me to become an honest person. In other words, a truly repentant individual is one who finally decides to come clean, to deal with issues truthfully, to give up on his hypocrisy. And that's what I want us to look at together in verse 4. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Remember that for quite a period of time, David had been hiding his sin and his sins. First of all, as we noted, he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and even that was enough for him to come clean and ask for forgiveness, not only from God, but also from the husband of this woman. He didn't do so. When he then discovered she was pregnant, again, he did not come clean. He proceeded to find means and ways of hiding this sin. And what did he do? He went and called this servant to the husband to this woman and tried to get him to go and spend a night with his wife, which he did not do. Still, instead of coming clean, he went further and went on to sign the man's death warrant, as it were, put it in his hands, and the man unknowingly took it to his army commander, who finally exposed him to danger, and he was killed in warfare. Again, instead of admitting that this is what he has done, coming clean, giving up his hypocrisy, all he did was, when he got the news, to say to the person who brought the news, go and tell the commander, these things happen in warfare. Keep up the fight, we must win. And in the end, he brought the woman into his home, married her, covered it over. Became a hypocrite for quite some time, until God himself brought Nathan to him, exposed him, and showed him that in fact Although he was a hypocrite to everybody else, he was not a hypocrite to God. God knew everything that he had done, everything, and consequently he came clean. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Let me put it this way to you. More people go to hell because of hypocrisy than anything else. More people go to hell not out of ignorance. They know the way of salvation. In fact, they can even accompany others for evangelistic activities, even share the gospel with other people which they themselves have not yet become recipients of, because they are still living a life of hypocrisy. Putting it another way, more people die because of denying that they are sick. We all know that. Ask any doctor and they'll tell you that their greatest sadness is the fact that often individuals come to them when it is too late to do anything about it. And a phrase that a doctor most often says to patients like that is, "Where were you when you knew you were losing weight? When you knew you were coughing and coughing and coughing? When you knew you had a diarrhea that wasn't going away? Where were you? For you to show up now like this, let's see what we can do." It's exactly the same thing. You know the ways of God. You know what God wants you to do in life. You know he wants you to abandon sin. But you don't. You still go to church, go through the motions of singing hymns, praying prayers, giving money in the offering bag, and then going back into a life of sin instead of confessing sin in true and genuine repentance. Therefore, if there is a favor you can do for yourself today, it is this. It is to come to the point in your life where you will say, from this day onwards, I'm going to be truthful. For the sake of my own soul, I will come clean. And it is this that brought David to repentance. Let's quickly look at it in a little more detail. First of all, if you are truly repentant today, then you have come to a settled conviction that the God of heaven is himself a God of truth and truthfulness. He is himself a God of truth and truthfulness. David referred to this when he said, "Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being." Or, as some other versions may put it, "You desire truth in the inward being." In other words, it's your very nature. That's the way you are. You delight in this. You desire this. Anybody who's going to have fellowship with you, therefore, must also be like that. Because birds of a feather flock together. You remember the Lord Jesus Christ at one time referred to himself saying, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Referring to himself not only as the way, but also as the truth. He is truth itself. He also, on one occasion, answering the Samaritan woman, said to her that God is a spirit. And those who worship him must worship him in spirit. It doesn't end there. And he says, and in truth. So he is truth. And those who worship him must also worship him in truth. That's what he desires. It is one of the primary elements of true religion. If a person wants to relate to God, one of the issues he ought to realize is that God is truth and I must be truthful in my dealings with him. So whereas previously David had gone on pretending to be righteous when he was not, now he was coming clean. Now he was admitting how sinful he was. And he says in the previous verse, in fact, I have been sinful from birth. Let me ask you, have you done that yet? Have you reached that point in your life where you have recognized that the God who is there is a God who is truth itself? He is a God who delights in truthfulness. And that a life of hypocrisy, a life of hide and seek, a life that is like that of denial when you know your true condition, is a life he does not want. And consequently, a day came in your life when you abandoned your hide-and-seek games and came clean to God and said to him, Lord, this is who I am. This is what I am. Look at this mess of a life that I have lived. Please, God, cleanse me. Wash me. Please, God, have mercy on me. I'm asking, have you done that yet? Notice that he speaks about God delighting in truth in the inward being. In the inward being. In the days of Jesus, this is one reason why he couldn't get along with the Pharisees. Because although the Pharisees were highly respected on the outside by the people, because they looked holy, they looked righteous, they looked godly, Jesus knew their insides. And on one occasion, he compared them to a well-kept graveyard with very nice tombstones made of marble. You would admire them. But underneath, he says, you are full of dead men's bones. Therefore, he said, what people admire and respect is a stench in the nostrils of God. That's the way he compared them. In Luke and chapter 11. Luke chapter 11. This is the way he put it to them. Luke 11. Beginning with verse 37. While Jesus was speaking, a Pharisee asked him to dine with him. So he went in and reclined at the table. The Pharisee was astonished to see that he did not first wash before dinner. And the Lord said to him, now you Pharisees, cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish. But inside, you are full of greed and wickedness. You fools, he said. Did not he who made the outside make the inside also? But give as alms those things that are within, and behold, everything is clean for you. In other words, begin with the inside, and then the outside will also be clean. Don't simply concentrate on the outside, because God is not like that. God is primarily interested in the way in which you are on the inside. Not on the outside. On the inside. He sees the inside as much as he sees the outside. I'm sure most of you remember from Sunday school the story of David and the way in which he was chosen to be king over Israel. The first king that was chosen was Saul. And Saul was an individual with a stature that demanded attention. He was finally rejected because he was not okay on the inside. When God was replacing him, he sent his prophet to the home of Jesse. And Jesse began to bring out his sons one by one, beginning obviously with the most impressive ones. And the time came when they were all rejected. And he was asked by God's prophet, are these the only ones? I said, no, there's one chap. You know, he's out looking after sheep. As though to say, but you wouldn't be bothered with a guy like that. But you see, what God was looking for was not the outward impression. It was the inside. And David had already been described by God as a man after God's own heart. From the inside, he was sold out after God. And Nathan said, get him. As soon as he arrived, he was told, this is the man. He's the one that you must finally set apart. Here's the point. God looks at the inside. He's not impressed that you are here physically. He's hearing the thoughts that are taking place in you. He knows whether you had to be whipped out of bed, driven like a reluctant donkey to church, and finally sitting in here wondering when this service is over so that you can go and watch your favorite DVDs. He knows all that. And if that's the case with you, he has pinched his nose. He can't wait for you to get out of here. He's not impressed. He also knows whether by yesterday you couldn't wait to assemble with the people of God. He knows whether you were longing to sing his praises, to hear his word, and as you were coming here, you couldn't come faster or fast enough. He knows whether while you are here, you are busy sending SMSs to your friends. He knows. Or whether you shut off that cell phone that you may concentrate on it. He knows. He knows what's happening inside you. Every detail. He knows. My question is, in the light of that knowledge, What is he thinking about your worship in this place? Paul once described the struggles that he was having in himself in Romans chapter 7. Part of the struggle was that he had desires that were wrong and they were giving him nightmares. But I'm interested in the way he finally describes himself in the midst of those difficulties. Romans 7. Verse 22. Romans 7, verse 22. This is the way he puts it. He says, "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being. But I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind." In other words, of my inner being, and making me captive to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Or as he puts it in the last verse, verse 25, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself serve the law of God with my mind, and with my flesh I serve the law of sin." What does he mean by that? What he's saying there is that if you were to open me up and look at the me that makes me me on the inside, what you will find is somebody who loves God, who wants to serve God, who wants to worship God, who wants to be with God. That's what you will find there. Although you will find all kinds of other corruptions about me through my life. Let me ask, can you speak like that about yourself? Can you really say that when you look at the me that makes me, the thing that makes me tick, that which really excites me, that delights me, the innermost me, if you were to peel me like an onion and remove the outer sections and get into the deepest recesses of my life, you will find an individual there who loves God, who wants God, who worships God, who serves God. That is who I am on the inside. God desires truth in the innermost being. Because if that's not you in your innermost being, then you are not a Christian. Up to today, you are not. You've never been converted. Your life has never been changed. You are still the way you were when you were born. Yes, you've gone to church, you've become religious, they've done all kinds of things to you, baptized you, and done everything else to you. But you are still a sinner in your innermost being. Use this as a litmus paper test. Use it. Look at how excited you are with the things of the world and how the things of God become yava. Just be honest with yourself. Look at how you are so quick to spend so much money on talk time. So much. And all you are doing with your friends is hi, 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 hi. That's all that's happening. The whole time, money is going. Then when the offering bag comes around, she quit. Just judge yourself. It will show you who you really are. Period. Just be honest. That's all. Just honest with yourself. Instead of waiting for the judgment day and then you try and give flimsy excuses. No, I was very poor. That's the reason why. And then God begins to show you the signs of your real poverty. Why wait until then when you know the truth? Why deny the fact that your heart is sick, terribly sick? You don't love God. You hate God. You love the world. Just admit it so that God may heal your heart today. He desires truth in the inner being. The goodness with Hebrew poetry is that you are also able to see the same truth from a slightly different angle. And here is the other angle. If you are truly repentant, then you have finally come to realize that what is most important in life is your standing before God who will judge the world. You're standing before God who will judge the world. You have finally realized this. You've realized it. And that's what David meant when he says, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. You teach me wisdom. What is wisdom? Well, the book of Proverbs tells us at least the beginning of wisdom is the fear of God. The fear of God, says the wise man, is the beginning of wisdom. In other words, wisdom only begins when God, in all his attributes, becomes the central figure in your life. The most important one in your life. That's when true wisdom begins. When everything you know about God makes you live according to that God. That's what the fear of God really means. It's not running away from him. It is deep respect for him. So that you want to please him. You want to obey him. That's what the fear of God means. And when a person has learned that fear of God, you can be sure you have a person who can deal with the rest of life. Because he's no longer just trying to do things because people want him to do this, people want him to do that. No, no. You can hate him if you want. Hate him if you want. There's only one thing he's concerned about. Very, very soon, I'm going to stand before the judgment seat of God. It's very soon. And I would rather human beings hated me, human beings cut me into pieces, human beings finally burn all the remains of my body. And then God says to me, well done, good and faithful servant. I would rather have that than for everybody to be saying, he's a jolly good fellow, he's a jolly good fellow, and in the end, jolly good fellow is burning in hell. That's not wisdom. Forever. That's not wisdom. So this man is saying here, you've taught me wisdom in the innermost being. The one thing that lacked. The whole time I was committing adultery. The whole time I was plotting the death of your innocent champion in your army. The whole time I've now gotten this woman to be my wife. The one thing that has been lacking is this. The fear of God. That's what's been amiss. Now you've taught it to me afresh with great power over my soul. You teach me wisdom in the inner being. May I quickly add the emphasis again there on the secret heart. You see, to know that you will be judged by God, to know that God has the power to throw you into hell, that gives you a sense of wisdom. When we went to university many years ago, many of us experienced freedom for the first time. No parents around us, no elder brothers or sisters, no headmaster, no prefect, not even a class monitor. Free! Sadly, for many, it became clear they did not have wisdom. Because they forgot that there's somebody who's put them there. And they've got an exam which is going to come. And they therefore needed to concentrate on their studies. Why they were there. So that they can meet the examiner and pass successfully. They forgot all that. And it became a perennial party. They didn't last too long. They made names for themselves. We still remember them. But that was not wisdom. It was folly. It's only those who realize what life on campus was all about and consequently scheduled themselves in such a way that the priorities of a student were maintained, who made their way successfully to the end, and we're able to smile. That is wisdom. As we held KK in the hands on the graduation podium, and he said, "Well done." You teach me wisdom in the depths of my being. You make me realize that the most important issue of life is my relationship with you. And you are light. In you there is no darkness. Therefore, if I live in sin and claim to have fellowship with you, I'm lying. I'm not telling the truth. There is no truth in me. And consequently, I confess my sins to you so that you may cleanse me from my sin. I come clean. I wonder whether that's you. I wonder whether you have come to that stage in your life where you've said, "Look, it's not about what people think about me. It's not about being nice to people. It's about my relationship with the living God." As Jesus himself once said, "Do not fear men who after the killing of the body can do absolutely nothing to you. Let me tell you whom you should fear," he says. He says, "Fear God who after the killing of the body has the power to throw you into hell." Yes, he is the one you should fear. Have you learned that wisdom yet? Have you? Are you one person when you are among Christians, and another person when you are alone? Are you one person when you are with people, and another person when you are in the darkness? That's not wisdom. That's to be a fool and to make your way to complete disaster. Sadly, very few people have learned this truth. Very few people can speak in these terms. Surely you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Very few people. A lot of individuals, even in the church, still live one life somewhere else and another life in another place. And you look at it and say, but why? Who's benefiting from this hypocrisy? Who are you trying to please? I mean, you can cheat human beings, man, but it's not human beings you're dealing with. It's God, the living God. He will expose you one day. On the judgment day, he has said that the things that have been whispered in street corners in the darkness will be shouted from the rooftops. Nothing is hidden from his sight. So why be hypocrite? Why? And did people do that? You come to church, but you know you've got bitterness against somebody and some people. You are bitter, but you still come to church and go through all the rituals of church. You go through. And you go home, you are trying to destroy somebody. And you hate that person. And you still come to church. Come on, man. Can't you see the obvious contradiction? That you cannot murder somebody in your heart and still come and worship the living God and expect that he will accept the worship from you. No! He himself says that when you are in the place of worship and you realize that something in your heart is against an individual, well, put aside your offering first. Go and speak to that person. Have dealings with them. Reconcile with your brother. Then come and offer. Then God will be pleased with you. That's being honest. It's being sincere. It's being truthful. We'll talk about the realm of sexual sin. How many individuals live in sexual sin the whole week and then come to church on Sunday and go through the rituals? How many? And sometimes it's not in terms of actual fornication or adultery. It may be the many other forms, pornography, masturbation, whatever else it might be. You engage in all these things. And you know it's filthy. You know it. And then you come and go through worship. And you think somehow God must be happy. You've given him his 1 hour. And back to the ways of sin. That's exactly what happened with David here. Don't you realize that God is holy, God is just, God hates sin? You cannot defile your body, your soul that way and come and offer worship and expect that he accepts it of you. You can't. Throw away hypocrisy altogether. Individuals know that they are sick spiritually, sick, but they won't come clean. Maybe your problem is alcohol. You know you are a slave to it. You know it. Therefore, you live a life in darkness with your alcoholism. And then hopefully church people mustn't know. Who are you cheating? Who? You are sick. Instead of coming saying, look, I need help. Pastor, elders, I need help. You go into help day. And you are being eaten away and eaten away and destroyed and destroyed until your liver, having worked double shift, finally gives up. And then that's when people are discovering. As they do with the other side when it's a pregnancy. You mean this has been going on? Who is gaining except the devil? He's the only one who gains when he keeps you in hypocrisy until it is too late. He is the only one who benefits when finally you die and you are brought into hell with him. Isn't it the same with theft and fraud? Nobody's seeing. No, somebody's seeing. In fact, the most important one is the one who is seeing. Even if everybody saw, it makes no difference. But his eyes are seeing. It doesn't matter whether it is dark. He is seeing and he's angry with you about it. I'm asking, have you learned this? Have you learned this? It's the same with gossip and slander. The same thing. Sort of peep over your shoulders and he's hearing. And he knows you are gossiping. He knows you are slandering. He knows that you are tearing somebody's name behind his back. You are murdering somebody's name. He knows. And then you come and think you are worshiping. And God goes like this. He can't wait for you to get out of here and to meet you on the judgment day. He can't wait. All I want to say to you as I close is that if you are living a life of hypocrisy, know today that that is not Christianity. Know today that that is the devil's way to get you to hell through the back door. And he will get you there. Resolve today to come clean. Resolve today to end that double life. Resolve today that even if finally people should see me for who I am, at least they'll see me now and I'll be helped. Now I'll be cured. Now I'll be healed. Now I'll receive the help I need now. Then for me to continue this double life, end up in hell, end up a laughingstock, end up with everybody knowing that I was a terrible, terrible liar and hypocrite. May I quickly add, sadly, it's not even waiting until then. We rarely sin alone. Rarely. Often, our children are the ones who see. Our brothers and sisters see. And then on a Sunday, they see us pick up our Bibles and go to church. And they say to themselves, Christianity is a lie. It's not true. Because if it was, nobody can live like this the whole week, pick up a Bible and go to church. Nobody can do it. It's all a lie. And you know what you're doing to your brothers and sisters? You know what you're doing to your children? You are sending them to hell. Yes, by your lives. Sending them to hell that way. When they meet God on the judgment day, they will be absolutely shocked that he was a real God and that he demanded righteousness. They will be shocked because you had misled them. Oh, I say, for the sake of your soul, for the sake of the souls of your children, for the sake of the souls of your neighbors, for the sake of the souls of those people who think you are a Christian when you are not, come clean. Come clean. Come clean. So that your life in the home, your life at work, your life at school, your life wherever it is, and your life in the church is one. Oh, I plead with you, stop it today. Come clean. That God may see you saying, today, have mercy on me. Cleanse me. This sin has held on to me too much. Cleanse me, oh God, that I might be whiter than snow. Purge me with hyssop, that I may really be clean. It is this determination to put away hypocrisy that finally makes an individual to be truly repentant. And that's all I'm asking of you. To say to God today, search me. Search me. Show me myself as I am on the inside. And help me to come to you now and not be like so many Zambians who finally see a doctor when it is too late. Out of pride, refusing to own what's destroying them on the inside until it is too late. I plead with you, come clean now. Amen.